Now remember at this point in our text, Saul has just rebelliously disobeyed God's commandment by not completely destroying the Amalekites and the livestock that belonged to them. God said, you're to wipe them all out. And Saul said, no. Of course, then he kind of blamed it on the people, said, well, you know, they're the ones, really. But who's in control here? You know, who's in charge? Saul said that, yes, the people took some of the things that God told them in order to destroy, but they did it in order to sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal. So they had a good reason, you know. Yeah, they forced me to do it, and it's really their fault. But they had a really good reason because they wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel responded, for rebellion is as the sin of divination and insubordination, as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So to obey is better than sacrifice. You ought to obey, Saul. That's your problem. And because of this incident in particular, God has rejected you from being king. Now, this isn't just one failure in a bunch of successes. Saul has had several failures here. Saul has not had the proper attitude for some time. So at that point, you know, after all of this is pointed out, you know, God's rejected you from being king. Saul then, obviously lacking a bit of sincerity, confesses his sin. He shifts some of the blame on his men and then tries to quickly move on to the blessings of God, hopefully hoping to somehow dodge God's judgment. And he also wanted Samuel's support. Why? Well, he's going to have Samuel's support in order to be honored in front of the people, in order for his leadership to continue to be established. He needed Samuel to, you know, say everything was hunky-dory, everything was all right. Well, Samuel wasn't going to do that. Notice what Saul told Samuel at the end of verse 25 and into verse 26. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Please pardon my sin. Return with me. Notice that Saul just wanted to go on and pretend like nothing ever happened. Samuel, in essence, is saying, I'm not playing along. I'm not playing your game. He couldn't act as though everything were normal because it was not. God had rejected this man from being king. Saul goes on then to speak of David in verses 27 and 28. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, get this, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Neighbor in a very general sense, not meaning his next door neighbor, but a fellow Israelite who is, notice, better than you are. As Samuel said, obedience is better than sacrifice. So we see that David is better than Saul. Did David sin? Yes. But David had a heart for God. And David repented. David confessed his sin. But here we don't have sincerity in this man. Saul is not a sincere man. Indeed, he is better than Saul is. Verse 29. And the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. In this verse, Samuel is assuring Saul that what I have said will come to pass. God is not going to change his mind here. God's not going to go back on what he said. It is as sure as the very character of God who made this promise. And so you can bank on this. Verse 30. And he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. By the way, that's very telling, because once again, he says, the Lord your, not the Lord my God, but the Lord your God. There's part of the problem. There's a lot of the problem. So once again, I've sinned. It's almost as if Saul is saying, I already told you I sinned, Samuel. Can't we just go on with things? But please honor me now. There's the issue. Wasn't that he was just so broken over his sin. Let's just get this over with. Yeah, okay, I already told you I'm sorry. Now just honor me before the people, all right? I don't want to lose respect because of this. So he's more concerned about the political fallout from all of this than he is the actual sin. He knows he has to gain the support of Samuel in order to rule effectively. Verse 31. So again, a man not after God's own heart. Verse 31, before we start today's text. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, probably back to Gilgal here. I'm not sure why Samuel capitulated. He said he was not going to go with him, and then he did. But it could very well be that he decided to do that because of what happens next with Agag. Okay, you'll see that today. I don't think it's wrong. Was it sinful, you say? No. It doesn't seem to paint it here in a negative light. God doesn't condemn it, so I don't think it's wrong at all. And then it said Saul worshiped the Lord. So Saul saved face that day by publicly worshiping the Lord. It wasn't that he just loved God so much. This was a political stunt to him. This is the kind of heart that Saul had. And that's the problem. Saul had a wrong attitude toward God. Saul had a wrong attitude toward his relationship to God. Instead of the Lord my God, it's the Lord your God, Samuel. And in our text for this week, we see that Samuel has to finish the task that Saul neglected. Also, we see Samuel's, by the way, not God's, attitude toward the rejection of Saul as king. And this is where we get our title. And we'll see more of that in just a minute. But again, our title, out of sight, but not out of mind. Out of sight, but not out of mind. Let's go ahead and begin reading. We want to read verses 32 through 35. So the end of the chapter, verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag. All right, so he returns to Gilgal. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Tremendous text here. And one, again, that is very telling about this man, Saul, and about the heart of Samuel as well as we see this. As we enter into our passage then this morning, I want you to take notice that Saul says nothing about making anything right with the Lord. Not a word. He just wants to walk away from the results of his sin. He wants to put it behind us. I mean, there's something good in putting, you know, sin behind you, but you need to deal with it. First, it needs to be dealt with. He wanted to act like nothing ever went wrong. So he just wanted to walk away from the results of his sin without making anything right with God. By the way, we find people doing this today. We find professing Christians doing this today. To some, A shallow sorry is enough without thought of, you know, anything else. And folks, this is the way Saul was. A shallow sorry. I mean, sorry should be good enough. You ever heard that from people? Well, sorry should be good enough. But the problem is that real sorrow, real repentance always shows itself. And by the way, sorry is not enough if, for instance, let's say someone stole something from a coworker. Well, you know what? That needs to be made right. Or loss of a testimony before others. Maybe they blew up in front of the unsaved at work and only said sorry to a saved coworker when he was pressed to do so. I mean, Christians do this kind of stuff. I've seen it. And what do they need to do? They need to make it right in front of those coworkers too. They need to say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have been angry. I shouldn't have gotten angry. Whatever the issue is, they need to solve it. They need to make it right. Just a shallow sorry. You know, we kind of chuckle at our own children doing that. I don't have a chuckle as in, you know, it's something that's funny, but just it's something that's so foolish. And we can see through it when our kids do it. Oh, sorry. And what do we say to them usually? Oh, yeah, are you? Are you really sorry? Doesn't sound like you are. So we'd say that to our kids, but there's a lot of Christians that do that, a lot of adults. Saul is one of those. Maybe there's a person under church discipline and they say sorry to the pastor, but maybe they're not willing to make it right before the church. That happens. Maybe a child lies to some friends and is caught by mom and dad, and the child apologizes to mom and dad but neglects to make it right with those whom he's lied to. Again, that's not true repentance. True repentance wants to make it right, first of all with God and then with others. And yes, there is a difference between Christian repentance and saving repentance. Keep that in mind, okay? Ryrie gives us a good statement on the difference between Christian repentance and unsaved repentance because they are not the same thing. Is repentance, he writes, a condition for receiving eternal life? Yes, if it is repentance or changing one's mind about Jesus Christ. No, if it means to be sorry for sin or even to resolve to turn from sin, for these things will not save. Certainly, Christians need to repent, Christians. This is an aspect of repentance we seem to give little emphasis to today. We Christians do need to change our minds not only about specific sins, but also about things that we often refuse to acknowledge as sins. Such repentance will include confessing those sins, which will in turn bring restoration to fellowship with our Father and His family. So keep this in mind. What is repentance? It is a change of mind. To the unsaved, it is a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is. It might be a change of mind about, you know what, I'm not righteous. I am a sinner. And it depends on the context, how it's used, that idea of repentance. It is not a turning from sin. That is discipleship, and it occurs after salvation. Now, for the believer, there's a change of mind that we need to have about our sin. And when we do what's wrong as a believer, as a Christian, we need to confess that sin to the Lord. We need to say the same thing, to have the same attitude toward our sin that God does. So what are the characteristics of true repentance for the believer? Let's notice scripturally, spend a few minutes. It's important enough to spend a bit of time on. Notice free acknowledgement of sin. Free acknowledgement of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to confess that sin. We need to say the same thing about our sin that God does. What does God say about our sin? It's filthy. It's rotten. It does not glorify him. In fact, it's just the opposite. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Turn with me there. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Turn there. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Notice what it says. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So there has to be free acknowledgement. This idea in Proverbs 28, 13 refers to refusing to acknowledge them in confession and maybe even rationalizing them away, but it shouldn't be that way according to Scripture here. We don't conceal it. We don't hide it. We don't try to rationalize our sin away. That's what Saul did. Instead, true Christian repentance is a free acknowledgement of sin. Number two. Cessation of the sinful activity and or seeking help in defeating it. If you are truly repentant of a sin as a believer, you're going to cease that sinful activity and you are going to seek some help if you need to in defeating it. You're going to ask someone to help you. Proverbs 28:13 is one we could use there again. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Turn with me there for a moment. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, back to the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. James 5, verses 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. Come on. All right, James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we have a couple verses here that talk about Christians helping other Christians, aiding them, encouraging them, help in defeating that sin. So true Christian repentance does involve ceasing the sinful activity. And then not only that, but seeking some help in defeating it. How am I going to stop this? I've heard some people say, well, accountability, you know, that's just a crutch. And you know, sometimes when you have a broken leg, you need a crutch. So is it a crutch when you have, no, it's called Christian fellowship. It's called help. It's what Galatians 6:1 talks about. It's what James 5:19 through 20 speaks of. We as Christians are to help one another. And if there is a sin problem, if there's a pattern of behavior, we can help and hold each other accountable. That's what family members do. Number three, what is Christian repentance? Well, it involves restitution and or asking forgiveness from those whom the person is injured by his sin. Philemon 18 and 19, of course, we have the slave, Onesimus. And Paul there is, again, patching it up between the two of them. The slave wants to be forgiven. Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. Turn with me there for a moment. Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. In other words, we need to make things right before we come and worship the Lord, before we serve Him. We need to make things right with people. There does need to be at times restitution or going to someone else and saying, look, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. It needs to be made right. That is part of genuine Christian repentance. And then number four, demonstration of a real change of heart and concern and godly sorrow. That's true. Remember of the man who was disciplined in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 8 through 10, Paul said you need to confirm your love for him. He's repented. He has turned back on his whatever he was doing. The text doesn't tell us. I don't think it's the same man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's possible, but I don't think so here. I think it's a totally different thing. But the Corinthians had dealt with this individual. Paul is saying, now welcome him back. Because there has been, indeed, demonstration of a real change of heart. There has been godly sorrow in this individual. Psalm 51, verse 17, we see the heart of David. We're talking about David, David and Saul. We see the heart of David. Yes, he sinned, but yes, he had a heart of real godly sorrow. Saul did not. Real repentance is demonstrated by a concern and sorrow over a person's actions, not because they have been caught, like Saul, but because they have hurt the heart of a holy God, they have harmed the testimony of Christ, and they have injured other people. That ought to bring sorrow, godly sorrow to the heart. So free acknowledgement of sin, cessation of sinful activity and maybe seeking help to defeat it. Number three, restitution and asking forgiveness from those who that person is injured by his sin. Number four, demonstration of a real change of heart in concern and godly sorrow. And then the last characteristic biblically of Christian repentance is he will begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and a concern for the things of God. He'll begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Why? He's walking with God once again. And a concern for the things of God. It isn't like Saul, well, honor me now. You know, there's not a real concern by Saul concerning the things of God. You know, let's just get this over with. I said I'm sorry. Honor me before the people and we'll move on, and I'll go worship God because that'll be taken well too. No, that is not a real concern for the things of God. It's a concern for himself. But real Christian repentance, we begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and a concern for the things of God. Look at Galatians chapter 5, our last passage in this area. And then we'll go back to our text, Galatians, please. Chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, the filling of the Spirit results in the fruit of the Spirit. So person confesses a sin, person gets right with God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. He will manifest these things, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, or keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So yes, if a person is truly repentant, he gets right with God, there's going to be a new manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit and a concern for the things of God. There's the five characteristics of a Christian who repents. So Christian repentance is different than what we talk about salvation repentance. Not the same thing. It is not a turning from sin in salvation. That's not what repentance is. But as far as believers are concerned, we know scripturally, in fact, we got the five areas there, that is a new attitude towards sin, no question about it, when you repent as a believer. And then we see verses 32 and 33, our first point, we're actually getting to it. Notice verse 32, Samuel completes what Saul refused to do. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." He was wrong. Okay. Agag came to him cheerfully. So, great. Sure, I'm happy to come. No one's killed me yet. They said they were going to. The bitterness of death is past. Big deal. Some time now has passed for Agag. He's not been slain. So he figures there's been a change of mind. And by the way, he's not going to appear before a soldier, before an executioner, he doesn't think, but before the prophet Samuel. So, okay, I can do that. So he comes up to Samuel, probably, you know, whistling a happy tune, thinking everything is going to be fine. He's confident. He's upbeat. He's saying to himself that his concerns about death are now behind him. Agag thought that he had gotten away with his sin. There would be no consequences for his wicked actions. He could walk away from this now without any harm. So here he is, cheerful and happy. But I want you to keep in mind that you can't sin and get away with it, particularly as a believer. You can't sin and get away with it. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. When a believer sins, there is a response. I remember hearing some years ago what this preacher thought was wickedness by those of us who believe in once saved, always saved. And he called it the quote-unquote damnable doctrine of eternal security. And by damnable, he means it will send someone to hell. Wasn't using it as a swear word. It will send someone to hell. Nonsense. It's wrong. See, what this preacher failed to realize is that a Christian doesn't sin and get away with it. A Christian doesn't sin and get away. Well, you just figure you can sin and sin and sin and sin and you never lose your salvation, but the fact is you keep sinning, you're going to lose it. Wait a minute. Again, that is an assumption that a Christian can sin and get away with it. A Christian can't sin and get away with it any more than a child of yours could sin and get away with it. Why? Because I'm going to discipline that child, you say. And so God says the same thing about his own children. When a believer sins, number one, there is a loss of intimate fellowship. 1 John 1, 3 and verses 6 and 7 is clear on that. Number two, there is a loss of joy. It's one of the varieties of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And when we're not walking with God, we can lose our joy. John 15, verse 11 as well. Number three, there is a darkened walk, 1 John 1, 6, chapter 2, verse 10. Last, there is weak prayer,
1 John 3, verses 19 through 22, and if a believer persists in his sin, it will result in one of two things. Number one, spiritual spanking. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 talks about the discipline of a child, as opposed to the, compared to the discipline of a child of God. You see, when we sin, we can't just sin and get away with it. Again, there are spiritual spankings involved. And in the end, it may lead to physical death. 1 Corinthians 11:30, the communion chapter, we understand that in Corinth, it led to some being weak and sickly, and some died because of their dishonor of the Lord's table. 1 John 5:16 says, there is a sin unto death. So yes, spiritual spanking, and it may eventually lead to physical death. So can a person just get away with sin? No, not as a believer. Absolutely not. And then with the local church, 1 Corinthians 5 talks about church discipline. So from all angles, no, a Christian does not sin and get away with it. That is a false accusation. But here was Agag. He thought he was going to get away with things. He thought everything was now cool with him. And notice in verse 33 what it says. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. As your sword has made women childless. In other words, by killing their children in war, this man was a barbarian. This man had no scruples with killing. They were wicked people, the Amalekites. And so he says, just as your sword has made women childless by killing their children in war, in other words, and probably not concerned what age, honestly, so shall your mother be childless among women. Why? Because he's going to die now, all right? You're going to be dead just like the ones you killed are dead. In other words, this is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. He did this as an old man, chapter 8, verse 1, which is interesting. And by the way, this was not some gleeful murder where he's taking his sword and laughing while he's doing it. That's not the point. He was carrying out the commandment of the Lord, of Yahweh, that Saul had neglected. Saul was commanded to kill this man, to exterminate this man, but they didn't. So Samuel had to finish the job. Horrible, I'm sure. It was carried out to the glory of God, and yes, this exalted his holiness. Oh, it's terrible. They were so cruel back then. You need to understand who these people were and what they were. The Amalekites were not nice people. And God, this is the judgment of a holy God upon this individual and upon these people. Number two, Saul and Samuel go their separate ways, beginning with verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. So Samuel and Saul separated from each other. Samuel went back to his hometown of Ramah, and Saul went back to the seat of his power in Gibeah. First part of verse 35, notice what it says. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Sin causes separation. It did between these two men. And you know, sometimes as believers, it is important for us to separate. A doctrine that we call ecclesiastical separation. Well, here wasn't ecclesiastical separation, but there was separation between these two men. Ronald F. Youngblood wrote, although after this time, Saul would go to see Samuel again on more than one occasion, never again would Samuel initiate such a meeting. Samuel would not again initiate a meeting with this man. This was it. The attitude had changed now. And then we notice the last part of verse 35. We have number three, the response to the sin and rejection of Saul. Notice how, and this is very telling. We said this before. It's very telling about Samuel. It says, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel grieved over Saul. Separation is not gleeful. Separation is not a wonderful thing. It can be very painful. And indeed, it was for Samuel to separate from this man. He loved the king. He loved Saul. He had great respect for him because why? Not because of who he was, but because of his position as the head of Israel, as the king of Israel. Samuel had a right heart. Robert Bergen writes, but though Saul was gone from Samuel's field of vision, he was not gone from his heart. Here we find Samuel grieving over this man who had gone astray. Let me ask you a question. Do you grieve over others who go astray? Do you grieve over other believers? Do you grieve over unsaved people, perhaps, that have gone astray? You thought maybe they were going to get saved pretty quickly, and then they kind of wandered back off into the world again. Broke your heart. You pray for them, you weep for them. So let me ask you, do you grieve over lost ones? Do you grieve over those believers who have gone astray? I hope you do. Because we have a man that has a right heart here, Samuel. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, this is a figure of speech. We've spoken about this before. Was it that God said, man, I didn't realize this was going to happen? Boy, what a surprise to me. By the way, there are people that teach this today. It's called the open view of God. It is downright heresy. But there's some people that say, well, you know, God sometimes is surprised. Nonsense. God is not surprised. But I want you to understand what someone has written, and it's excellent. He writes this, God, though immutable, is not immobile. If he consistently pursues a righteous course, his attitude must be adapted to every moral change in men. You see, the problem, the change here is not in God, but in men. And so he has to adapt to every moral change in men. God's, H. Strong wrote, God's unchanging holiness requires him to treat the wicked differently from the righteous. When the righteous become wicked, this treatment of them must change. The sun is not fickle or partial because it melts the wax, but hardens the clay. The change is not in the sun, but in the objects it shines upon. The change in God's treatment of men is described anthropomorphically. By the way, fancy word. In other words, from our limited perspective, it appears as though that is what has happened, okay? Anthropomorphically, it is a statement that is similar to what would happen in a normal man. And so God kind of condescends to us to help us to understand this. Anyhow, he goes on. The change in God's treatment of men is described anthropomorphically as if it were a change in God himself. Other passages in close conjunction with the first being given to correct any possible misapprehension. Hence, God's immutability itself, in other words, God doesn't change, renders it certain that his love will adapt itself to every varying mood and condition of his children so as to guide their steps, sympathize with their sorrows, answer their prayers, God responds to us more quickly than the mother's face to the changing moods of her babe. Very well stated. So, folks, the change here is not in God. The change was in this man, Saul. And God had to respond to the change in this man. God had to respond to the disobedience in this man. It wasn't that God had changed. We know that's very plain. In fact, in this passage, it mentions that God is not a man that he should change. He's not going to change his mind. So does God change his mind? No. But there is a sorrow in the heart of God because of what this man did. We see God himself as well grieving over what Saul did here. Saul's sin not only affected Samuel, but the heart of a holy God as well. You know, our sin grieves God too. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God in our own hearts and our own lives by disobeying God, by not following God's word, by living disobedient Christian lives. And we need to remember, when we live in disobedience, when we disobey, we grieve the heart of a holy God. Well, God was grieved over Saul and his sin. And by the way, the fact that God grieves the heart of a holy God, we can grieve the heart of a holy God, grieve the person of the Holy Spirit, it should deter us from wanting to sin, from wanting to live in disobedience. Think in human terms. If you knew that you were hurting someone you love by an action you were considering to do, it would slow you down. You'd stop and think about it before you did it. And so if we love God the way we should, it should deter us, because we shouldn't want to hurt the heart of a holy God. We should want to please him in all that we do. So as we close our service this morning, and we consider this man Saul and how he disobeyed and how he was judged and how Samuel had to complete what Saul didn't do and how Samuel and Saul went their separate ways. And I mean, the whole scenario here is very, very sad. Sin separates. Sin brings judgment. Christian, where are you today? Are you walking with Christ? Are you living for him? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing right this moment to realize Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and right now I will receive him?